precious name. Amen. I draw your attention to the verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 17, that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, Paul has just recently arrived in Athens, and he's there to take the message of the gospel, first of all, to the local synagogue, and then out into the marketplace. And while he is in the marketplace, there are some of the local philosophers and thinkers who heard him and then brought him onto the Areopagus so that he might have an audience before the intellectuals and the thinkers of the city of Athens. They want to hear more of this strange new message. Now, this is the opportunity that Paul has been waiting for, and he is now ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within him. So now, as he stands on Mars Hill, he lets them know his first observations of his time in Athens. And he says, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, you might find, if you have a margin in your Bible, that the verse can also be rendered that "I perceive that in all things ye are too religious." Paul chose a word that was deliberately ambiguous. It could mean either superstitious or it could mean religious. And no doubt the men of Athens took it as a compliment when he said that "you're very religious." But Paul has also been very careful, because he recognizes that their religion was also very superstitious. Both meanings were true. They were religious, but they were superstitious with it. My first words matter. And as a good preacher, Paul realizes that he has only a short time to get their attention. And if he loses his audience during his introduction, either by boring them or insulting them, he'll never get them back. And he recognizes that these men, well, they're like blind men groping in the dark, looking for a God that they do not know and cannot find. But they're not the kind of people that you make fun of or sport of. You cannot insult a person into the kingdom of God. Were the Athenians idolaters? Yes, of course they were. Paul knew it and it grieved his spirit. But he didn't come out and say, "I've come to expose your sin. You're a bunch of dirty, wretched, hell-bound idol worshippers, heathenistic pagans, and you can thank God that I'm here to point you to Jesus." They wouldn't have given him the time of day if he had said that, and you wouldn't blame them. So he begins by mentioning their religious observance. "You're very religious, I see." Well, of course, there are 30,000 altars all across the city to various gods and deities that they worshipped. And when we think about that, there are certain truths about the nature of man that comes to our attention. Firstly, that mankind is very religious. Man is inherently religious. Anthropologists tell us that no matter where you go on the face of the earth, no matter how primitive the tribe that you might find, they've got some kind of concept of a higher power, something or someone greater than themselves. Now, for many of them, it may be evil spirits that inhabit rocks, or unnamed deities who send death and destruction, or gods that they pray to send rains and bless their crops. No matter who it may be that they're praying to, there's that idea common to all men of someone or something greater than themselves. And even in the most corrupt of religions, there is that demonstration of the heart of man, that desire to know something more about God. And I think that's what Paul is striving for here when he says to the Athenians, I see that you're very religious. It's not that Paul approved of their religion or their idolatry, but he recognizes that within it there is a human desire, part of our human nature, to be seeking for God, even though by nature we are blinded to him. And that's what happens, of course, that the whole of mankind has suppressed the knowledge of God from their hearts. We were made to know God and to fellowship with God, but the entrance of sin into the world has broken that relationship. And as a result of that, we do not know God by nature. And as we look around us in the world, well, we see plants and rocks and trees, and well, the heart of man has to worship something. And Paul goes on to express that truth very clearly in the book of Romans, especially chapter 1, that when we suppress the truth and knowledge of God, there's nothing left for us except idolatry and every other kind of sin in a total collapse of our morality. Now, the reason that men and women do not know God is because they don't want to know him. They've suppressed that truth. We wonder sometimes why those that we're speaking to or debating with, why they won't listen to our arguments and respond accordingly by faith. Well, largely because the questions that they raise are not really the problem. The problem's the heart. And the heart doesn't want God, it wants its idols instead. So Paul's observation is that the Athenians were extremely religious and very superstitious. And he illustrates what he's saying. He says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your religious activities, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Paul's touring the city, and he comes across an altar. He stops to read the inscription, and it catches his attention. Here is an altar that has been raised up to the unknown God. Now, I'm told that there were a number of these across the city. The story is that several centuries before Paul arrived in Athens, that a plague had struck the city. And a man from Cyprus advised the people of Athens to take a flock of sheep up to the Areopagus and to let them go. And wherever the sheep would stop, they would sacrifice one of the sheep at the nearest altar. That was presumably the god that was offended. If there was no altar nearby, they would build one and they would dedicate it to the unknown god. Now, Paul seems to have come across one of these altars, and he's decided he's going to use it as an illustration, as a talking point, to introduce the subject of the one true God. Just think about it for a moment. 30,000 altars across the city of Athens, and they're still not sure whether they've got all the gods or even got the right God. So they raise an altar to the unknown God. Now, with this observation and illustration in place, Paul then makes this wonderful proclamation. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You admit that there may be a God that you do not know. Well, very well, I happen to know that God. And I'm now here to proclaim him to you and let you know more about him. It's a wonderful evangelistic strategy that he is undertaking. How can they possibly be offended when he starts by quoting one of their own altars to the unknown God? You've already admitted that there's more to God than you know. And they've simply opened the door for which Paul will go through and preach the gospel boldly. We've spoken in the past about our evangelism and trying to find some common ground with those that we're witnessing to. Well, here's what Paul's doing. He's not compromising anything here. He's simply finding a way to gain a hearing with these people of Athens. And how did he find it? Well, the same way that we'll find it in our own evangelist. By listening, by watching, by paying attention, by reading, by observing what's going on in people's lives, and then taking the opportunities that presents us to share a little about the Lord. And since God has placed thoughts of himself and eternity in every human heart, sooner or later that longing for eternity will emerge and express itself in one way or another. And if we're paying attention when that happens, then we have that common ground and it's our open door of opportunity. And so Paul goes on to make this wonderful declaration. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul has his audience, his opportunity, he's got their attention, but what should he say? As he's standing there on Mars Hill, addressing the people that have gathered, he now faces a predicament that's remarkably similar to the one that you and I face today. His listeners are highly educated, extremely religious, and biblically illiterate. They don't know anything of the Bible or the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know that they didn't know. So where do you start when dealing with people who don't know anything about the God of whom you're speaking? And I find it very instructive that Paul begins by introducing to his hearers the concept of a true and living God. He doesn't assume that they have knowledge of who God is. To the contrary, he assumes that they know nothing about God, and so he starts right at the very beginning. He starts with what we might call theology proper, the study of God. And he proceeds from that to tell them the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the same thing as what happened previously when he went to the synagogue. They knew God. So he started with the scriptures and with his arguments concerning the Messiah to lead them to Christ. But these people don't know the true God. And that's crucial for us to remember. Sometimes we mistakenly think and assume that people know what we're talking about. That may have been true a generation ago. I know certainly a generation ago in Northern Ireland that you could have talked to almost anyone about salvation, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the need of being saved or born again, and even the unconverted had an understanding of what you were talking about. I don't think that's true today. I think there's a gap in their knowledge, largely because many of them haven't attended church in years. There's now a generation rising up that have never set foot inside a church, never been to Sunday school, never been to a children's meeting, haven't learned the stories and the messages of the Bible, and there's a gap in their knowledge. And so when we begin to talk about salvation and sin and justification and all of those wonderful biblical terms, there's a blank look over their face. We're talking a language that they do not understand. Because we assume that when we say these things that they will appreciate what we're trying to inform them about. They don't. Look how Paul introduces to the men of Athens the God of the Bible. Verse 24, God. That's where he starts, God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. In those two verses, we have a remarkably detailed and yet a very succinct explanation of who God is. Well, who is this God of whom you're speaking? Well, he's the creator of all things. He's God that made the world and all things therein. We're really starting back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 again. You might say that Acts 17 and verse 24 is the New Testament equivalent of the very first word of the Bible. I think there's a lot of merit in what's sometimes referred to as creation ministries, because it brings people back to those fundamental important things, the very knowledge of God to begin with. And Paul begins by declaring that there is one God, and only one God, and this one God is responsible for creating all things. This is a statement that demands a personal God. It was God who created, not some impersonal force. Not only is he personal, but he is purposeful. The universe originated not by chance, but by divine design. God created. He made the world. And with that statement, rightly understood, Paul has already refuted the following heresies. Atheism, deism, materialism, evolutionism, polytheism, fatalism, pantheism. He's telling us that God is the origin of everything that is and was and ever will be. Nothing comes into being apart from him. And Paul starts here because that's fundamental to everything else that follows in the Bible. If you don't get Genesis chapter 1 right, then nothing else is right after that. But if you can believe in God the Creator, then you can believe in everything else the Bible says after that. Doubt that God is the Creator, and you end up doubting everything else. And for those that question the existence of God, I simply say, look around you. How did you think all of these things get here? I came across a wonderful little illustration during, well, maybe last week, the week before, for atheists who claim, of course, that not to believe in God. And there was a conversation between a believer and an atheist, and the believer says, I hear you're an atheist. Yes, that's right. Well, why don't you believe in God? And he says, well, I don't believe in all of that silly magic stuff. Well, then who created the universe? He answers, I believe there was nothing, and then there was a big bang, and then there was everything. You don't believe in silly magic stuff? The world as we know did not come into being by accident or chance. Creation demands a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The very light that streams about us on every side has come from God. We have to willfully shut our eyes in order to miss the evidence of God throughout the creation round about us. That's why the psalmist reminds us that it is the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. So this is our starting point. That there is a personal God who has purposefully created all things, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is not only the creator of all things, but he is the Lord of the universe. That's our next logical conclusion. If God is the creator, then he must be Lord of all that he created. Everything that he has made, he is the absolute master over all of it. That includes us. He has an absolute claim on our life because he created us. And he has the right to do with us as he wants, when he wants, and he doesn't have to consult us in advance. We are answerable to him, but he is not answerable to us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. What else does Paul say? Well, he's a God without limits. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I'm sure we probably don't feel the force of those words the same way that the men of Athens did. They lived in a city with 30,000 altars to 30,000 different gods and deities. all kinds and varieties springing up in every corner. We're in the God capital of the ancient world, and by one brief statement, Paul has declared that all of their idolatry is not just wrong, but it's foolish, and it's a waste of time. How can you possibly try to contain God in some man-made structure? It can't be done. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, when the men of Athens would bring their sacrifices to the altars, they really thought that they were feeding their gods with those animal sacrifices. That's really how debased their thinking had become. Contrast that with Solomon at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Here's what he said: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, how much less this house that I have built." God cannot be contained inside an altar or a shrine. And if that's true, and it is, then all idolatry is foolish. There's no statue, image, or painting, or icon can convey the essence of God and who he is. And for that matter, neither can any church contain God's presence. He is a God without limits. He cannot be contained. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What about verse 25? Well, he is the king without needs. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. That's another remarkable statement. What's interesting about the word needed there is if he needed anything, we get our English word therapeutic from it. It means rendering a service to someone who's sick. Well, how does that apply to this verse? Well, God isn't sick. He's in perfect health. That's why he's described in the Old Testament as the Lord who healeth. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He is self-sufficient. He is independent. That brings with it certain implications. He doesn't require anything from us. Neither does he profit from anything that we give to him. We talk about giving honor to God. We have no honor to give to God. We talk about giving praise to God. He doesn't need our praise. You doubt that? Well, listen to the words of Psalm 50. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. I love that last verse. If God was hungry, he wouldn't need us to cook him a meal, or to run through the drive-thru for a Big Mac and chips. It doesn't need anything from us. It doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us. Well, then, where does our worship and our prayer and our praise fit into this picture? The answer is that God is honored by our worship and our service, but he doesn't need it. We're not filling up some lack in God that if we just give a little bit more worship, then he'll be full. No, he welcomes our prayers and he invites our praise and he commands us to worship, but he can survive without it. He is just as much God before creating the universe as what he is now. He didn't create us because there was something missing from his life. We pray because we need to pray, not that God needs to hear our prayers. And when Paul says that he's not worshipped by men's hands, that's both good news and bad news. It's bad news for the self-sufficient of the world, the self-made people, for those who think that they have something to contribute to God, who look to themselves in self-reliance for the answer of all things. If you're one of those people who think that you can get along with just a little bit of help from God, you're sadly mistaken. It's possible to spend your entire life seeking to do good things, going to church, trying to do your best to please God, only to discover at the final moment that none of those things matter to God. It's like spending months studying for the final exam in geometry, only to discover that the test was actually geology. You're doing the wrong thing. The Lord doesn't need anything that we can contribute. He's not worshipped through men's hands. There's bad news, but there's good news with that. If you're willing to admit that you can't do anything to please Him without messing it up because of our sinfulness, this is good news. Because God's not looking for us to impress Him with our good works. So we don't even bother trying. He made the Milky Way and the galaxies just by speaking a word. The millions of stars that make them up, He created just in an instant. Do you think that God will be impressed with your good works? God is not worshipped by men's hands as though He needed anything. What else does Paul say? Paul says He's the source of all life. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. You remember a little bit earlier in the chapter we read of the Epicureans and the Stoics. They denied the existence of a God that was active in the affairs of men. They believed in a God that was far off. He just started everything in motion and then stepped back to see how it would go. No, Paul says God gives life and breath and all things. Not only did He create all things, but He sustains all things. To the Colossians, Paul said, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Literally, all things are held together by Him. God is active in holding this world together. If He should stop holding it together for even a moment, it would fall apart. So we take a deep breath and we exhale slowly. Where did that breath come from? It came from God. If He hadn't have given it to you moment by moment, well, we'd be calling for the paramedics just about now. I think that too few realize just how fragile life really is upon earth. How absolutely dependent we are upon God's sustaining grace. Our world has to maintain a perfect rotation. The angle of tilt has to be just right. We have to be kept the perfect distance away from the sun. How foolish it is to think that this has managed to be maintained, this perfect action, independently for thousands of years without the hand of God upon it. The perfect balance of the gases in our atmosphere, the oxygen, the hydrogen, the nitrogen, the carbon dioxide. Who maintains that? God does. The water cycle of evaporation and precipitation has to be in perfect balance. God is present in all of these things. He's present. He giveth life to all. You notice that's in the present tense. He keeps on giving and giving and giving. We often sing the words of the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. He's the source of all blessings. What about verse 26? Well, He's the ruler of all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. He's not only the creator and the sustainer of all things, but he orders the affairs of men and all of creation. He has determined our life, when we live, where we live, how long we live. You think how God has ordered all things. I think over my own life, how the Lord ordered and moved things so that I would meet my wife, how we would have a family, how he called me to a gospel ministry, how he directed me and my family to Tasmania to preach that gospel, how he has sustained me in every trial, knowing that I would perish outside of his will. God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So why do we worry? When we know that the Lord is in control. The Lord Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" He's the ruler of this world. Nothing is outside of his control. His decrees are not sudden decisions. They are his counsel from eternity past. They're based upon his infinite wisdom and knowledge of all things. God has appointed and determined all things that come about. Our times are in his hands. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted." And so Paul summarizes all of these wonderful thoughts in verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." And certain also of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring." We owe all things to God. He's worthy of our praise and all the honor that we can give to him and our absolute obedience to him. He is the creator of all things. He's the Lord of the universe. He's a God without limits. He's a king without needs. He's the source of all life and the ruler of all things. To many today, he is still the unknown God. This is who we must share with them. If this is our God, then we should worship him. We should adore him. We should obey him. And we should proclaim him for others to hear and know. May the Lord help us, like the Apostle Paul, to make known the unknown God. May the Lord help us in these things. Amen. Amen.